The doctrine of weeping. Point one. Weeping comes from emotion. Remember, the soul has five components. You have the emotion, you have the mentality, you have the self-awareness, you have a conscience, and you have volition. And they're all wired together in a very, you think a 747 has a complex wiring design. The soul does. But weeping comes from your emotion. Emotion is the appreciator in the soul. It can express sorrow or joy as a response to things in the mentality of the soul and spirit. It can be good or bad. Now, it's the, when I say soul or spirit, this is for the believer. Because unbelievers can have weeping too, but they don't have a spirit. But I just refer you to the doctrine of the soul and the spirit. So weeping can be good, weeping can be bad. So first of all, point two, we're going to look at the weeping of grief. John 11:33-37, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And here we have John 11:33-37 says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and that's kleo, which means to mourn, to weep, and the Jews who were with her also weeping. Now, who is her? This is Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus. Lots of Marys in the Bible. Mary is a very common name. He was deeply moved in spirit, pneuma. Now, remember, Jesus Christ, of course, was born with a human soul and a human spirit because he was born perfect. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, terasso, which means to agitate, and said, where have you laid him? Now, Jesus already knows where they've laid him. In his deity, he knew in eternity past where they laid him, but this is for their benefit. They said to him, Lord, come and see. When they said, Lord, these are believers. The word is kurios. Jesus wept. And that's dakruo, which means to shed tears. Shed tears. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the most manly man that ever lived. So it's not a shame for a man to weep. He's using his emotion. For in his humanity, Lazarus was a close friend. Mary was a close friend in his humanity. And he wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved. And that word is phileo, which means a personal love, him. Now, in this observation, they are correct. There were things about Lazarus that attracted the humanity of Jesus Christ. So, obviously, Lazarus knew Bible doctrine, and they shared a lot of things in common with the humanity of Jesus. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying, apophthenesco? And the answer is, of course he could. He did this, of course, in accordance with the Father's will. As you recall, when he first learned that his friend was sick, he delayed going there. He delayed going there because the will of the Father was that Lazarus would die and Christ would bring him back from the dead as a sign of his messiahship. So weeping is not sinful. This is a case where weeping is a legitimate expression of human emotion. Number three, the weeping of regret. 2 Samuel 18:33, 2 Samuel 19:1-4. King David treated his own son, Absalom, in legalism and not in grace. In 2 Samuel 14:23-28, David only gave a half forgiveness for Absalom's killing of Amnon, who raped his half sister, Tamar. 2 Samuel 13:32. And of course, if you haven't studied that, that's exactly what happened. You remember David had kids by several women, some of them wives. And so Absalom was his favorite. And he killed Amnon for raping his half-sister. Eventually, David forgave him, but he only half forgave him. He put restrictions on the forgiveness. So if you're going to forgive someone, you need to forgive them and not just do a half-forgiveness. 2 Samuel 18:33, the king, this is David, was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept, bach, which means to weep bitterly. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And that word died is our friend Muth. And this, of course, after Absalom revolted against the father, he was killed by a general in David's army. And David had bitter weeping. And part of it, of course, why did Absalom do all these things? Well, He chose to do that, to revolt against his father. But he also was very bitter towards his father for only giving him a half forgiveness. Excuse me. The Weeping of Legalism, Ezra 3, 12 to 13.4. Ezra 3, 12 to 13 says, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers," these are the households, "the old men who had seen the first temple, wept." Now the background here is, remember the Jews were under the fifth cycle of discipline. They were defeated by the Chaldeans. The temple was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. And then, of course, when he died, the Persian king allowed them to go back. And so some of these priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, these are old people now. And so, you know, 70 years later, they see the new temple that's been constructed because the first temple was struck down. And that's why they wept bitterly. It says, "With a loud voice, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes." In other words, they saw the foundation and how tiny it was. "While many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." So you've got two classes of people here. One is seeing the cup as half empty. The other seeing the cup as half full. The people that are crying for joy is, the Lord has done a great thing. He's brought us back to our land. He's given us a temple. The size of the temple doesn't matter at all. In fact, the most magnificent construction of the temple was under Herod, because the second temple was called Zerubbabel's temple. He's the one that was the leader. Now, Zerubbabel never claimed to be king, because he knew the curse of Coniah, he would drop dead before he can get the crown on his head. He believed Bible doctrine. So you had Zerubbabel was the leader of the people at that time, and we call it Zerubbabel's temple. He saw to it that it was rebuilt. A lot smaller. Along comes King Herod, several hundred years later, who was a client state to the Romans, and he took decades to rebuild that temple into a magnificent structure. And what did Christ say about the structure when his disciples oohed and awed over the magnificent structure of the new temple that encompassed a huge, huge land area, which also encompassed the Mark Anthony Barracks, where the Romans were part of the structure facility as well. He said, "Stop looking at those buildings. There's nothing there. They're not teaching Bible doctrine." So the people that wept bitterly, they weren't concentrating on Bible doctrine. They were weeping bitterly because they're impressed with the size of the building. In this case, they weren't impressed. So they wept bitterly. But the people that shouted for gladness and joy appreciated whatever God was going to give them. Five, the weeping of testing, Psalm 35 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. This is the doctrine of suffering, of course. Psalm 35 says, "For his anger, yada," which means to shoot arrows, this is testing, "is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Again, it's not wrong to weep. You're going to have situations where you're going to weep. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. Parents dying, siblings in trouble, or whatever it is, you're going to weep, and it's legitimate to do so. But remember that it's going to last for a night. The shout of joy comes in the morning. What does that mean? Well, it tells you the answer here. His favor is for a lifetime. God has a plan for your life. And in that plan, he's going to give you testing. That's what the arrows are. Now, these arrows here with the anger, obviously these are testing, divine discipline type testing. Because the anger tells you that this is not suffering for blessing this person's getting. It's suffering for discipline. But it's for a moment. He doesn't want to do suffering for discipline. He wants to do suffering for blessing. Because his favor is for a lifetime. He wants you to be a mature believer. The purpose of divine discipline is to get you to rebound and then to orient you to learning Bible doctrine. So the next time he gives you some testing, it'll be undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is suffering for blessing. Deserved suffering is, dude, you did it to yourself. Divine discipline. So undeserved suffering is what you want. That's what Peter said. Peter said, "I wish you were getting undeserved suffering, but you're not." And that is a fourth class condition that Peter was using there. And a second class condition. We have fourth class and second class conditions in Peter's letters. Where he said, "I wish you're getting testing for blessing, but you're not. You're getting testing for divine discipline." And we studied that already. But you can review the tapes in our library catalog on 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Number 6, the weeping of unbelievers at the rejection of Christ. Hebrews 12:17, this is the story of Esau. Hebrews 12:17 says, "For you know, hinika, which means on account of something, that even afterwards, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." And that's apo dok e matzo, which means to disapprove, to repudiate. "For he found no place for repentance," metanoeo, which is our old friend, means to change your mind. "Though he sought for it with tears," dakru. God is not impressed with your emotion, your tears, your sincerity. Judas was very sincere. You talk about repent. He killed himself. He was so sincere. And where is he today? Where's all that sincerity got him? In hell. God's not impressed with your sincerity or your sorrow or how sorry you are that you repent. That's all nonsense. You can seek salvation with tears. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. You're emotional. Got all that. But that doesn't save you. Esau died an unbeliever. Yaakov, his brother, was a believer from an early age. And Esau was a much morally superior being than his brother. Number 7. Weeping for your country as patriots. Jeremiah 9:1, Isaiah 22:33 to 4, Lamentations 1:15 to 16. And I've had this experience myself. When you're in uniform, you see the flag waving and you get emotional. Yeah, you might tear up a little bit. If you're a true patriot, you will. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, seeing massive negative volition in the future AD 70 destruction of the city of Rome. He knew it was coming. He knew the horrors that are going to be visited on those Jews trapped inside Jerusalem. You want to read about it? Go to Josephus. And he writes all about what happened to the Jews when the Romans surrounded the city and cut off any avenue of escape. Out of 1 million Jews, less than 100,000 were brought out. About 97,000 were brought out in captivity. The rest of them were slaughtered and raped and everything else you can imagine. And it was horrible. Jesus knew that was going to occur. He saw it. He saw the massive negative volition and the future destruction under the fifth cycle of discipline, Luke 19:41 to 44. He didn't want this to happen, but it's the natural consequences of negative volition. The doctrine of the pivot, I refer you to that. Jeremiah 9:1. "Oh, that my," and this is Jeremiah, "head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the destruction of his nation in his time, 586 B.C. He warned the Jewish kings, "Do not turn against Nebuchadnezzar. Do not revolt." All the other people were advising the kings to revolt, throw off the yoke. Jeremiah said, "Do not do it." He was the only one. They tried to kill him many times. God protected him. And he saw his people slaughtered wholesale, the temple reduced to rubble, the rape of the women and the kids and everything else. And he saw those Jews, the young people, that were chained up and marched from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's Psalm 119, if you want to read it. We studied it. They marched him out in chains, and he was standing there as they walked by, and I'm sure he was weeping as he saw these kids go out. But he knew that some of these kids would be coming back. Remember, we just studied that. Some of the old men would be coming back. Well, they were old men when they came back. He knew God's promise that he was going to bring them back, but he wept. He was a patriot. And, of course, the rest of the story, why didn't Jeremiah go with him? Because Nebuchadnezzar had spies everywhere. And they told him that there's one person in the court that speaks up on your behalf, Nebuchadnezzar, and tells the Jewish kings, "Do not revolt." Oh, who's this dude? His name is the prophet Jeremiah. "Well, we come in and conquer, spare Jeremiah's life, and bring him to me," which they did. And Nebuchadnezzar set him up with a stipend for the rest of his life and did not abuse him in any way whatsoever. And so he was pensioned out for the rest of his life with a very nice cash reward because Nebuchadnezzar appreciated his counsel. Number 8, the weeping of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, Matthew 8:11-12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 24:51, Matthew 25:30, Luke 13:28, and the doctrine of hell. Matthew 8, 11 to 12 says, I say to you, this is the Jews, this is Christ saying to them, that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, these are the Jews who are unbelievers, will be cast out, ekbalo, into the outer, that's exoteros, darkness, skotos. In that place, Elia, which is a specific location, there will be weeping. And that is the word kaluthmos, which means lamentation, and gnashing of teeth, brugmos, which means utter despair. So it's not a literal gnashing of teeth, it means utter despair. But again, you do it to yourself. God doesn't want this to happen to these people. They do it to themselves. We studied the doctrine of hell before, and that one interesting passage that talks about the fact that they're non compos mentis in hell, in the lake of fire. Number 9, there will be no more weeping in heaven. Revelation 21:4, Isaiah 30:19, Operation Footstool. Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear, dakru, from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, thanatos, with it. And that word thanatos means with the idea of future misery in hell, the implied idea. So hell is all gone. There's no future misery in hell for any believers. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, penthos, or crying, krage, or pain, ponos, the first, protos, the first in time. Things have passed away. And that's op erkomai, to go away, to depart. What's the first things? Well, all the things he just told you. Death, crying, suffering. The only suffering you can get right now is in this mortal body on this earth. There'll be no more suffering in heaven for all eternity. So God can only demonstrate his grace to you in suffering right now in a very short time window. And so when he gives you undeserved suffering and see how you handle it, you glorify God when you come out the other end with a smile on your face and an arrow in your back. Number 10. In the Garden of Gethsemane, arrow in your back is the suffering, folks. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus expels sweat like drops of blood when he saw the looming spiritual death that awaited him on the cross. And apparently this blood came out of his eye sockets. So instead of weeping tears, he's weeping blood. You talk about mental consternation. You think you've had mental consternation. You haven't. Until you weep blood, don't even talk to me. Psalm 21:1 and Luke 22:42-44, which says, saying, Father, if you are willing, and this class condition is, but I know you're not. I know you're not willing. So this is, if you are, but I know you're not, which is a second class condition. If you're willing, but I know you're not. It's not a third class condition, which maybe he is, maybe he isn't. No, God, he knew exactly what God's plans were, but this is in his humanity. He was a human being. It wasn't easy for the humanity of Christ to make this decision and do this. Father, if you are willing, but I know you're not, which is bolomai, which means to will deliberately, and God has a will, remove this cup, poterion, which is a cup, from me. Well, what cup is he talking about? Well, the cup that contains the sins of the world. Remember, he saved the doctrine of the cup. Every sin that every human ever committed, past, present, and future, is in this cup. And I got to drink it? Now, drinking means you identify that cup with your body. When a cup of liquid goes into you, you're identified with the contents of the cup. And that's what he was dreading. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is a prayer that will always be answered by God the Father. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. So tell God the Father what your problems are. But at the end of your prayer, and you can give your petition, I wish this would stop. But then say, but not my will, but your will be done. Well, just like the believer that had leprosy. He went to Jesus and he said, if you will it, you can heal me. Now, if there is, maybe you will, maybe you won't. This is a smart believer. Because he knows God has a plan for his life. I want to be healed. But if I'm not, that's fine too. If you will, then let it be. So if you have pressures, you can say, Lord, if you will, stop this pressure. Nevertheless, if it's something I have to learn, you know, continue it. Or if you really want to be a bad blank, tell them to double it. Double this pressure so I can accelerate my spiritual growth. Most people don't want that prayer. In fact, when people in the past, nobody comes anymore, but they used to say, can you pray for me? Dude, here's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that you get double suffering. Well, we don't really want you to pray for us after all. Because when you pray, take it away, basically you're saying, I don't want to advance to maturity. Why would you say that? But again, be normal. You know, nobody says, hey, I want to have cancer. So you say, Lord, if it's your will, take the cancer away from me. And God performs miracles, folks, all the time. You may not know about it, but he does. But he doesn't perform them through people that bopped you in the head. He does it himself. So he says, not your will, but my will. Not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, agonia, that means of severe mental struggle. That's where the agony is taking place, in his mind. He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Falling down upon the ground. Number 11, the weeping of loser believers in frustration over the consequences of their unbelief in Bible doctrine. Numbers 14:1, James 5:1. There's no rewards for these people. There's no rewards. Number 12, weeping against reversionism, Philippians 3:18-19. This is Paul, of course. In Philippians 3:18, it says, for many, this is Paul speaking, believers walk, peripateo, which means your lifestyle, of whom I often told you. Now, he's writing to the church of Philippi, but he's writing from a Roman house arrest that he's under in Rome. And he's sending a letter to the Philippians. So he had preached at the church of Philippi a lot, and established a strong cadre of mature believers there, and had appointed pastor teachers there. So he says, for many, these are believers, walk, of whom I often told you, and tell you, even weeping, kalio, which means to lament, that they are enemies, ekthros, of the cross, staros, of Christ. These are believers that are called the enemies of the cross. And of course, we studied in Peter under the doctrine of unlimited atonement that people will even turn against the Lord that saved them. You can't lose your salvation, but you can be an enemy of the cross. How do you be an enemy of the cross? Turn your back on Bible doctrine. Go into reversionism, and you're an enemy of the cross. You'll die the sin unto death, and I'll see you in heaven. 13. Weeping in historical disasters. 1 Samuel 3, 4. Psalm 42:3. Of course you're going to weep in historical disasters, but again, there are many that weep and they're frantic. They just fall apart. 14. Weeping is an expression of helplessness and failure to use Bible doctrine, and this is the drunks of Joel 1:5-6. Awake, drunkards, and that's skikkor, and weep, baha, and wail, which means to howl, yalal. All you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. And so the sweet wine, of course, is Bible doctrine, is going to be cut off from your mouth. So in other words, he's saying, you want something to howl about, you drunks, which is reversionistic believers? I'll give you something to howl about. Because the time is going to come when you won't have anything. You'll be totally obliterated under the sin unto death. So, it's an expression of helplessness and failure to use Bible doctrine. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the doctrine of weeping. Are there any questions before we break camp? Seeing none, we will break camp. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these wonderful things. In Christ's name, amen.